chapter 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.
Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let's read those verses to catch our context as we focus in on verse 18. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He's been telling us to take special care in our conduct, how we behave ourselves in this world, that we are to conform ourselves to the nature of Jesus Christ, not to the culture. We're to be being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the work of the Spirit of God in us, that our outward behaviors and our outward appearance is consistent to our inward reality, being born again, children of God, free from sin, freed from sin. And so we're to be taking careful thought as to how to conduct ourselves in this world. Even that term regard there was to think beforehand. Think about things ahead of time so that your behavior matches up and there's no inconsistency or hypocrisy in our behavior. Then he says, if it is possible. Sometimes we look at those words and kind of see that as the excuse. That there are times that we don't have to live peaceably with all men. There's just times that we can't live peaceably with all men. But that's not really what that verse is telling us. As you look at that, it is not that we lack something in ourselves to accomplish it, but that the world is not always going to respond to our right conduct with right conduct. Because we are striving to live peaceably with our neighbor, and because we're striving to live peaceably with our enemy, doesn't mean that they're going to strive to live peaceably with us. That doesn't give us a right then to live unpeaceably, but to just recognize that it doesn't always work out in a sin-cursed world. But our responsibility is always, in as much as is possible, all that lies within us, in the grace of God, the power of God in us, to behave in a right way. No matter what the overall outcome results in. If it results in peace, that's great. And many times sinners will respond in kind. They will respond to a peaceable approach. They will respond to a reasonable approach. They'll respond to a quiet approach. But sometimes they don't. It's a basic principle that a quiet answer turns away wrath, but not always. But we're still responsible for giving that quiet answer. So, as much as lies in you, if it is possible, is not an excuse, but a realization that life in a sin-cursed world doesn't always produce the responses that we would hope that it would. And that when it doesn't, we are still under obligation to God. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. His grace is sufficient. We can respond gracefully when under fire. We can come into the presence of our enemies and not instigate a situation, not create a drama. It was just kind of humorous that one of the graduation parties, I can't remember which one it was, it wasn't very long ago, sitting there across from some stranger, and somebody comes in and sits down, and the very first thing that comes out of this guy's mouth was a political insult. The very first thing he does, he tries to stir the pot. He tries to get a reaction. And that's not supposed to be the way we conduct ourselves in this world. We're not trying to stir people up. There are times when we have to express truth in love, but we don't go in just to poke the bear and to stir up problems. But our focus, our purpose, live peaceably with all men. You're not to be the antagonist or the instigator, nor are you to respond in kind to the provocation of others. And just in that situation, I think the guys must have known each other fairly well. But still, you can just sense a certain tension that they probably weren't the best of friends. They knew each other, but they kind of accepted it in a joking way. But you knew that there was something kind of underlying that relationship. It wasn't all that it could have been just because they were antagonistic to one another. And we don't need to be antagonistic with our testimony, with the gospel of Christ, or with the truth. Tells us there quite a bit about vengeance and avenging. In verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" The word "to avenge" has the idea of maintaining a right to extract satisfaction for a wrong by punishing the wrongdoer. We look at ourselves as being justified. That they did something wrong to me. They shouldn't have done that. I then have a certain right to get even. I have a certain right to extract a payment. They go back to that Old Testament law concept, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so Paul is explaining to them that's not the New Testament way. We aren't here to express judgment and take out that judgment for ourselves. That's hard sometimes to give up that right. We know we've been wronged. And we want to get in there and fight for our dignity. We want to fight for our rights. We want to fight for our position. And sometimes we have to give up that right to extract punishment. And really, that's kind of the foundational element of forgiveness, isn't it? I give up the right of expecting a judgment on you. So we're to be forgiving of our enemies, those that wrong us. But he says, give place to wrath. What does that mean? It doesn't mean get out of the way of angry people, but rather the two words give place, that is to give one that is give to one that is asking or entrust to one's care. Okay? No, it doesn't mean that I give to the one who's asking for my wrath. Sock 'em, pow, right? No. I don't give him my wrath. I don't give him because he's antagonizing me and asking for it. But the idea here is that God is asking me for an opportunity to express his wrath. And I've got to get out of the way and make room. The word place is a marked off space or an opportunity or occasion for acting. And sometimes we see this in movies or something where the little guy gets offended and he gets right up in there and wants to fight himself, but his great big friend behind him says, no, let me take care of this. You know, get out of the way and I'll take care of this guy. Well, that's kind of the picture here. That as long as we're taking the vengeance for ourselves, there's no room for God to act. And yet, if we would step back and get out of the way, behave in a forgiving manner, not taking it upon ourselves to extract judgment, let God step in, give him space to work, that God is going to do what is best. So why is it important that we do that? Yep. As you're saying, that God is the only one that can give an absolute, perfect, unbiased opinion of what the offense was worth. Because an offense to me comes too close to my heart, right? It comes too close to my pride, my dignity. And in pride, I make those things bigger than they really ought to be. What else? Okay, when I take my vengeance, God doesn't receive glory. In fact, oftentimes his testimony is damaged because of my conduct. Okay. So you can kind of catch on to some of that as you read further, that we are to treat our enemies by feeding them and giving them what they need to drink, meeting their basic needs, showing kindness to them, and this would heap coals of fire upon their head. Not that the idea there is to bring a judgment upon them, but that they would be overcome. That by God's grace, giving God space to work, he might not bring a judgment just to satisfy justice, but he might use it to bring repentance and a greater victory than just judgment. That he might use something to bring this person to the Lord and bring him to salvation. So we want to give God an opportunity to work. We see that it is God there because it is the wrath, speaking very specifically, and then the very fact that it goes on and says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he's making it very clear that the wrath that we're making room for is God's wrath, not man's. And the aspect of wrath there is not just vicious anger, but a punishment that's dealt out. Now, oftentimes, punishment and anger seem to go together. We're angry, and then at some offense or sin, and so we bring the judgment, we bring the punishment. But with God, that anger is a holy and righteous anger and not a prideful anger. So the only acceptable response for a believer is kindness and service. This may excite his conscience and make room for repentance. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You're serving him. And what an antithetical concept, right? I mean, as you look at a fleshly response is me first, let me get mine, I want justice, I want things to be made even. But the spirit response is, no, don't think so highly of yourself, as we go back to the previous verses, but humble ourselves, seek a lowly place, associate with low things. And if we have a lower esteem of ourselves, then the offense isn't going to be so big that we can't forgive it. But also, the response isn't me first, but rather you first. That I come to you and serve you who have offended me. That goes kind of back to our responsibility in the church. It's not the offended, the offending one that is to seek the reconciliation, but the offended one. And the whole thing is completely backwards of the way the world would work, the way the flesh would respond. And so this demonstrates again that it's the Spirit of God that is working in us that we would be able to humble ourselves and serve our enemies. Do we have any example of that? A scriptural example of someone that served his enemies?
Jesus.
When? Okay. The very fact he was going to the cross to take the punishment of sin, and that included their sin against him. Back up just a little bit. The one that comes to my mind is they enter the upper room, and Judas is already planning to betray him. And he sits there and he washes his feet. He serves him. He's able to do that. And he has set the example for us. So don't be overcome by evil. Don't get discouraged by it. Don't be distraught over it. And that's easy to do. We see so much evil in the world around us. And we see the injustices of our government and even local situations, and it's easy to become distraught. But we're not to allow that to govern our emotions. Our focus is to be spiritual, it's to be heavenly, it's to be Christ, and doing all that we can to glorify His name and doing that which is right in our communities and overcoming evil with good. Now there seems to be a kind of an abrupt change between verse 21 and chapter 13 and verse 1. Such an observation that some more liberal individuals would say that most of chapter 13 there is added. It's not really scripture. Verses 1 through 7. It's been added for the sake of controlling the Christians. And I don't think it's as disjointed as those individuals would think. One commentator pointed out that the whole greater context that we've been looking at is the believer's responsibility in his behavior. First of all, he pointed out our behavior toward God, then our behavior toward one another, then our behavior to outsiders, then to our enemies, So what's the next thing? It's just another one of those elements of life on planet Earth that we as believers have to conduct ourselves. We have a relationship to all of these different areas, and you can't just exclude our civil authorities. And so in that sense, it follows suit. It fits right in. We have a behavioral responsibility to these things. But I also see a connection there with living peaceably with all men. And putting it back into the context of the period of time, you go back to the period of the Maccabees, you had a revolt there. The Jewish people had a history, a notorious history of not submitting themselves to the authorities that were placed over them. They used some Old Testament verses to try to justify themselves, that they weren't to acknowledge a king over them other than one of their own people. And yet, God, in their different situations when they were taken captive and brought to Babylon, they were to submit to those authorities. They were to live at peace in those societies. And that God was still able to bless them if they would follow Him. And yet they didn't do that. They would rise up and cause problems and fight against those authorities. And 7 years after Romans is written, the Jews revolt against Rome, which brings about a war that Rome comes in and destroys the city of Jerusalem. And then again they revolt a few years after that. I think it was AD 77 maybe. And again, they had to be dealt with to the place that they were basically annihilated as a people. And all of societies, all of the different countries and peoples of the world had such a low regard for the Jewish people because of their conduct in stirring up problems. You think of the time when Jesus was calling his disciples, and one of his disciples was a zealot. They think that may have been a kind of part of that rebellious political party that was leading up to this rebellion. So one of the greatest disturbances to societal peace oftentimes comes in a relationship between the governed and the governing, because neither side is perfect. And oftentimes the bad policies of government excite the passions of the governed, and they cause a revolt, and you end up with some kind of a military action after a riot or something, and people get hurt, and there's a lot of fear that comes with all of that. And so it seems logical to me to fit this in here, where it's telling us live peaceably with all men. And one of the ways that we live peaceably is to have a right relationship to human government. Also, he's been talking about our benefits in Christ. We are set free from sin. We have liberty in Christ. But that liberty does not eliminate authority that God has already determined and set in place. And so it's important for them to realize that they still have to submit to the authorities even though they are free in Christ. We are to be subject to those authorities, that is to line up under the authority. It's a military term. We've seen that in many different places as we've studied that word before. But it's being subject to somebody else's orders. The general gives the orders, the privates follow orders. They don't get to decide things for themselves. When I can't even think of the word of it now, but they all line up. They follow the order to fall in line and they march in step and do what they're told. Governing authorities, that are the authorities who are over the citizens. The other term there is the existing powers or the powers that be. And it's emphasizing the fact that God has set these things in place, and they're not ours to rebel against. They are ordained. They're brought into being by God's authority. So we go clear back to Genesis. After the flood, God established human government. That if a man sheds blood, by man his blood was to be shed. And that was the institution of human government. It exists because God made it. It's given authority because it was to carry out certain responsibilities to maintain a peaceable society and to restrain sin in that society. As I read through Wiest's word studies on this, he takes it as this being the office and not the individual. He's looking at it as God who has ordained the structure of government, and he has set in place these offices, and sometimes those offices are occupied by somebody who is not ordained by God. I think you got to be really careful at that point, but I understand what he's pointing at here, because he expresses the fact that we know Satan and his demons have great influence within human government. And ultimately, we see the rise of the Antichrist, and he's going to be Satan's mouthpiece on earth. And yet, there's nothing under heaven that is not under the sovereignty of God. And so we've got to be very careful with that thought. I'd like to look at 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. I think David saw a distinction here between the two as well. And maybe you can think about this and correct me if I'm wrong here. Oops, I'm in 2 Samuel, sorry. 1 Samuel 24. This David's on the run. He's been hiding in the caves. Saul has been chasing him, and Saul goes into one of the caves to relieve himself, and David's men are there saying, "This is your opportunity. He's been delivered into your hand by God. Take his life and be done with this. You're supposed to be king. You've been anointed king. You have God's blessing. Take his life and just put an end to all of this." But David's response there in verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's, he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul went out from the cave and went on his way. So David recognized that Saul was officially ordained by God for the people of Israel, that Samuel anointed him to be king under the direct command and authority of God, set him up as king. And David said, I am to submit to God's choice in this matter, that it's not my place to overthrow him before his time. God has a purpose, God has a plan, God has his timing, and I have to submit to that and wait. And so he waits in faith in God that God was going to fulfill his promises. Then you get to chapter 26 and verse 9. As though it wasn't a temptation enough the first time, Now he's, again, he's been on the run longer. He's probably a lot more tired of the whole situation, and the temptation comes again. They sneak into camp, and they had all fallen asleep, and they steal his spear and his canteen of water. Chapter 26 and verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" And then 2 Samuel 1 and verse 16, "In God's time, Saul fell to the army of the Philistines, and somebody brings the news to David. David's response was one of sorrow and grief. He tore his clothes. He wept. And then in verse 15, "Then David called one of his young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And I think it shows up again later on. Trying to remember, it was when they were about ready to give the kingdom to David, and they killed, I can't remember the king, it was one of Saul's sons, and they came to David thinking that they would get praise, and again David has them killed. And he points back to this time that they had lifted their hand against the Lord's anointed. So he recognized in relationship to God's relationship to Israel, God appointed a king, and they were not to lift their hand against him. But at the same time, he had no problem going to war against the Jebusites in Jerusalem and destroying that city and taking that king, going to war against the Philistines. He didn't have any problem fighting against other kings and kingdoms and authorities. So I think he saw a distinction there. "The general purpose of a ruler is to restrict and punish evil behavior so as to provide an environment of peace and safety for its citizens." Let's get back to our text in Romans. "Let every man be, every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And so he uses two different words there about resisting, setting themselves up in opposition to the authority. And we have to be careful about those things. And he says that we bring judgment upon ourselves. Disobedience to human law on the part of a Christian is disobedience to God, because God has obligated our obedience. God would also deal with the Christian. Not the idea here is that the soldier carries the sword not in vain, but is able to bring judgment. The human authorities of government will come down on you and bring their judgment upon you and exercise God's judgment on you. But it probably goes even further than that. As you look at the passage there, I think it carries the idea that even if that doesn't happen, you're in violation of your relationship with obedience to God, and God will deal with you. You won't submit yourself to the authorities and the laws of the land then you are actually fighting and setting yourself up against God, and God will bring judgment. It may come in the form of the judge and the sheriff, but it may also come by his hand independently. So we're to do this for conscience sake, because you know God's requirement of obedience and his ordaining of the authority. You know you are not to be disobeying. You're not just disobeying man, you're also disobeying God. He says that they are ministers of his. He uses two different terms there. The first one is the word we use for deacon. It is a servant in the act of serving. The second time this word shows up in the passage, it is a public minister. It's a servant of the state discharging his duties. And it says that this is God's minister. And the word there for minister is the same word that is used of the priests who were ministering in the temple, giving the sacrifices and presenting their offerings and going about the ministry of the temple. And those, you would understand, were God's ministers. But he is now turned, and he's looking at those that were Gentiles, who did not have a relationship with God, were not born again individuals, who were standing in a position of authority that God had created, and he says, those also are my ministers going about doing their ministry for me. They're serving me. They are divinely ordained in their service. And so because of all of this, we're to pay our taxes. The word pay is to fulfill or to complete an obligation. It demonstrates a certain faithfulness to that. It is to be, or it is what is due. And that is that which is owed. It is the idea of a debt. So that our taxes, our fees, the honor and respect, all of those things are a moral obligation placed upon the believer to fulfill. It is a debt that is to be paid, which then gives you the transition into verse 8, owe no one anything. So he is tying this whole passage together. I don't think we want to see this as an independent set of verses. So this whole thing has been a big conversation and point of conflict in the church in the last couple of years. We are bound to obey in all matters lawful. And so we have the whole COVID thing and have to mask up and not meet and all of these things. The believers had to determine, is it right to obey the government in this, or are we to disobey the government? Is there ever a time when we are not to follow the authority that is set over us? And the standard has always been in lawful matters. You don't tell a child that they have to obey their parent if the parent is commanding them to do something that is unbiblical, something that is evil. And the same idea carries over to any other authority. They cannot tell us to do things that are clearly against the will of God. And so we obey unless we are convinced otherwise. Now, Wiest also brings out these concepts here. He says there are three areas in which the government violates that standard. Violates the very clear laws of God. It violates, secondly, the common laws of man. And thirdly, the sacred institutions of our country. So he's saying that our obedience is due to the higher and more general law rather than the lower and the particular law. These distinctions must be drawn by the wisdom granted Christians in the varying circumstances of human affairs. They are all only subordinate portions of the great duty of obedience to law. To obtain by lawful means the removal or alteration of an unjust or unreasonable law is another part of his duty, for all powers among men must be in accord with the highest power, the moral sense. But even where law is hard and unreasonable, not disobedience but legitimate protest is the duty of the Christian. We have a history of this. I just want to read to you and see how quickly you can figure this out. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impelled them to the separation. So, this is the Declaration of Independence. Right there in the very first opening clause, they recognize the basis of their action is not just the governing authority of the king, but God and the laws that God have set in nature. They go on, they say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new. Institute new government laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed to. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evidences a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then they go on and enumerate the abuses that had been put upon them. But our founding fathers worked through this, and it would take a lot of time to work through all of the things that they did. But to recognize they were justifying their behavior of throwing off their government based upon the fact that there is a higher authority. Though that government is instituted by God, if that government does not govern itself according to the greater principles of morality, then there needs to be a change of government. But it is better to suffer under the abuses of a bad government than it is to throw off that government. And so there was a great tension with our founding fathers as to whether they should even do this. And we hear a lot of talk on talk shows and podcasts and things right now, people that are wanting to see a civil war, they want to see a throwing off of the government and different things. We are to submit ourselves to the government until it is very clear that the government is behaving in such a way that they are outside of God's greater laws. And so, we're not to be the ones to be the initiators to disturb the peace, but to submit ourselves until it is just absolutely unbearable to do so.